You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Since Easter Sunday, we have been looking at the book of Acts, and we've been asking, how are we supposed to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus? Like, what does a resurrection type of life look like? And what we've seen as we've been going through Acts is that the resurrection life is actually just being devoted to really normal things. Spirit of God, Word of God, coming to church, missional life. The resurrection life is just the normal Christian life empowered by the Spirit of God. After Jesus was raised from the dead, we know that he gave his followers a great commission. In Matthew 28, he said, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Teach them everything that I commanded you. Then, in Acts chapter 1, right before he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, you remember what he said to his disciples? He said, you're going to be my witnesses, starting here in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then further out in Samaria, and then all over the earth. You're going to be my witnesses. That's your mission. Like, be my witnesses that I am the Christ. Extend my kingdom all over the world. That's the mission. And for the first three chapters in the book of Acts, it goes pretty smoothly for the church. Remember in chapter 2, they get the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and there's wind, and there's fire, and it's awesome. And they all start speaking in foreign languages without having to take a foreign language class, which is a bit unfair in my mind. I took like 16 hours of Spanish at UT, and I think I remember like 9 words. But they were speaking in other tongues, and they were sharing the glories of Jesus. And then Peter preaches this killer sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he has the altar call, and he said, and he invites people to come down front. And 3,000 people come down front and want to become Christians and want to get baptized. It's amazing. They're sharing life together. They're worshiping together. They have everything in common. Incredible things are happening. Then in chapter 3, this guy who's like 40 years old and he's been disabled since birth gets healed and he starts walking and jumping and leaping and praising God and everyone's amazed. And then Peter preaches another sermon and says, this guy is healed because of Jesus and y'all ought to believe in Jesus too. And 2,000 more people come to faith in Christ. And the disciples are like, man, this Great Commission thing is a breeze. Right? The mission of God, being witnesses for Jesus is so easy. And then you get to chapter 4, and they run into trouble. And we looked at it a little bit last week. You get to chapter 4, and the religious leaders, the authorities, get annoyed with Peter and John because they're preaching about Jesus in the temple. So they arrest them, and they hold them overnight. And then the next day, the Supreme Council, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of religious authority, gets together, and they pronounce judgment. And they say, here's the judgment. Y'all stop talking about Jesus. Like, enough of that. No more Jesus from you guys. And then they threaten them, and then they release them. And this is the first recorded opposition to the church, the early church in the book of Acts. All of a sudden, they're experiencing crisis. All of a sudden, they're in way over their head. Why? Because Jesus had said, be my witnesses. But then the Supreme Court said, stop being witnesses. Like, no, seriously, y'all stop talking about this or it's going to cost you maybe even your life. And all of a sudden, they're being squeezed, right? They're in a crisis. Now, you can tell a lot about a person or a group of people when they're in a crisis, can't you? Like, when a person gets squeezed, what's really in them actually comes out of them. We're like a tube of toothpaste. That's what comes out. And what comes out of us when we get squeezed really reveals a lot about us. We ought to pay attention to it. So if your first reflex when things get difficult, when you're in crisis, is to complain, that might mean that you're entitled in some way and you think, wow, life should be easy. Man, I struggle with that. If your first reflex in crisis when you get squeezed is to immediately go into planning mode, let's get out the whiteboard. What do we need to do here? what might that reveal about you? Maybe you think that you got all the answers and any problem in life can be solved by you. If your reflex when you get squeezed is to try to distract yourself, I don't want to look at the crisis, I want to look at anything else, maybe that means you have trouble dealing with reality. So what is your reflex in crisis? What do you do when life gets difficult, when you get squeezed? In Acts 4, when these Christians face a crisis, their first reflex is to pray. Like when they get squeezed, that's what comes out of them, prayer. And that fact alone gives us plenty to contemplate. Wow, that's their first reflex? They pray together? But we need to go deeper. We need to actually look at their prayer because their prayer actually reveals what they really believe, what's in them deep down. Their prayer reveals what they believe about community, what they believe about God, and what they believe about themselves. All right, so let's look at their prayer a little more closely. First, their prayer reveals what they believe about the community. Look at verse 23, Acts chapter 4, verse 23. It says, when they were released, when Peter and John were released, they had been held overnight in jail, Peter and John went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. It says they went to their friends. Don't you love that? That they went and found their friends. Literally, it means they went to their own. They went to their own people because they knew they couldn't handle this on their own. They knew they weren't in the mission alone. They weren't meant to figure out the trials of life alone. Now listen, at this point in the story, it would have been justifiable for Peter and John to be feeling pretty good about themselves, pretty self-sufficient. They had seen a guy healed through their ministry. They had led a bunch of people to Christ. They had just stared down the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin had said, hey, y'all stop talking about Jesus. And you remember, Peter and John had this really good line in verse 19 of chapter 4. It was their closing argument in court. And they said to the court, they said, well, you guys got to judge for yourself whether it's right for us to listen to you or to listen to God. And you know what? We're going to listen to God. And it's like, bam, case closed. And the Sanhedrin releases them. And they're feeling pretty good about themselves. It would have been right for them to be like, you know what? We got this. We just told the Supreme Court what's up. And they let us go. We got this. But that's not what they do. They go to their friends because they know they can't do it alone. They know they need the church. And I want you to see what the church does when they hear Peter and John's report. Look at verse 24. And when the church, the community, their friends heard the report, they lifted their voices together to God. They lifted their voices together to God. This word together, it has a musical idea to it. Right? It just means in unison. It means with one accord, they lifted their voices. It's like they were making beautiful music just by praying together, kind of like what we saw down here just a moment ago. One of the fun things in my family is that all three of our girls have been in the school orchestra over the years, and they all started in sixth grade. Now, when someone is a beginner on a stringed instrument, and they are practicing that instrument upstairs in your house, and they are a beginner, it does not always sound great, right? Sometimes you're like, what's going on up there? It's like a cat dying or something up there. Like, sweetie, are you sure that thing is in tune? Here's what's cool. When they're kids, they learn so fast, they improve so fast, and I want to tell you something that's never ceased to amaze me. When you go to the first beginner orchestra concert in the fall of their sixth grade year, and they all start playing together, violins and violas and cellos and basses, it is breathtaking how good they sound. I have been emotionally moved by Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star three times in my life. I know it's coming, and I'm still moved by it. Because listen, one little girl playing on her violin, if she's in tune, is nice. But 50 musicians playing together, you can actually feel it. Even when they're just beginners, you can feel it. It's the togetherness that makes all the difference. I think that's what's happening in this prayer here. They are praying with one mind, in one accord. It's not that everyone is praying at the same time. It's that they're all agreeing with whoever's praying in that moment. I want you to notice about this community, there's no hint of individuality in it, in this community, not even in the way they pray. They're praying together for the flourishing of the whole community, not just their personal life. They're praying together for the flourishing of the whole mission of God, not just their little piece of the pie in the mission of God. Their prayer reveals what they believe about the community, that they need one another, that they're walking with Christ together, not alone, that they're in the mission together, so they pray together. Listen, private prayer, individual prayer is a good thing. We ought to do it, but it should not, it cannot be our only expression of prayer. The Bible is so full of examples of corporate prayer, isn't it? Our most famous model of prayer is corporate in nature. We've already prayed it together today. Our Father, who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. See, the Lord taught us to pray together, didn't he? Now, you might be thinking, well, I just pray on my own. I pray on the way to work. I pray at night before I go to bed. I pray in the morning with my coffee and my morning devotional. Listen, keep doing that. Pray as much as you can. Pray as often as you want. Just don't let that be the only expression of your prayer. Because if it is, if you never pray corporately, you miss out on some beautiful music. Right? The beautiful music that is made when prayer forms a community and when a community forms prayers. It's irreplaceable. Every Thursday morning, our staff team prays together. By the way, if you ever need something and want something prayed for, just email one of us. We would love to pray for you on Thursdays. But this past week, we took some time in confession in our prayer time, and we just went around the circle and just confessed something particular or specific, a specific sin that we're struggling with. And then we prayed for one another. I can't tell you how good it was to do that. It was so good to not just hold on to my struggle so nobody knew about it, but to bring it into the light. Like to share it and to hear other people go, oh, me too. To have someone else pray for me with words that I might not have come up with. To have the friends lift me up in unison. It was powerful. There was no fireworks, but it was important. That's how it's supposed to be, right? We are one body, so we're to pray together. We're to lift our voices together for the things that concern us. So, who do you pray with in a routine way? In a routine way. In Acts 4, their reflex in crisis was to pray together. You know why? Because they had a routine of already praying together when they weren't in crisis. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2 says they were devoted. That means they gave themselves to praying together. See, reflex was born out of routine. They prayed together as a routine regularly. So who do you pray with? Like, do you pray in your gospel community? Is that part of your gathering? Do you pray in your discipleship groups? Like, sometimes we don't pray together because nobody wants to be that person that says, oh, hey, can we stop and pray about that? Because that just feels like, oh, that's, you know, I'm asserting myself where I shouldn't here. That feels weird. Listen, be that person. Take the lead on it. It's not weird. It's actually the way the church is supposed to be. Hey, can we stop and pray about that? Pray together. When this church gets squeezed in Acts 4, their prayer reveals what they believe about community. But it also reveals what they believe about God. Let's look at their prayer, the content of their prayer. It starts in verse 24. It reveals what they believe about God. This entire prayer goes on for 7 verses. It's the longest prayer recorded in the book of Acts. But for 5 of those verses, all they do is talk about God. Who God is and what God has done. Who God is and what God has done. And then the last 2 verses out of the 7 are the request. It's a weird ratio, isn't it? What are the ratio? I don't know. I don't think that's the ratio of my prayer usually. Talk about God for 5 verses, 2 verses about requesting something. Why do they spend so much time acknowledging God and so little time asking God? I don't know. I think one of the reasons maybe is that they're in crisis. And they need to remind themselves of who God is and rest in Him. And so prayer has a way of fortifying their faith, like reinforcing what they actually believe about God. So first, they address who God is. They give Him a title. Did you see the title that they give Him in verse 24? Look at the beginning of the prayer. They call Him Sovereign Lord. In the Lord's Prayer, we address God as Father, but here they say Sovereign Lord. It's a rarely used title for God in the Bible. It means absolute ruler. Do you ever call God that when you sit down to pray? Absolute ruler, I just want to thank you for this beautiful day. I never call Him that. It's a strange thing to call Him. The Greek word here sounds like our English word despot, which is a negative sounding word to us, right? We hear the word despot and we're like, ugh. Why? Because a despot, we think of human despots, and there's not many good examples of them. Whenever you put all power in the hands of one human being, it usually doesn't go that well. Why? Because sin and sovereignty are not a good mix. It produces evil results. That's why we have three branches of government. We don't want a despot over us. That's how our nation was formed, to get out from under a despot. When you put all power in the hands of one ruler, it's scary. But God, according to this, is not like that. He's not like a human despot. God's sovereignty doesn't result in evil. It actually displays His goodness. God uses His sovereignty for goodness. Now, to prove that, the prayer turns from who God is, He's the Sovereign Lord, to what He's done, His works. Look at verse 24. What has God done? Sovereign Lord, they pray, here's what He's done, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. What did He do? He's the Creator. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Do you ever stop and just think for a moment about the vastness and the complexity of everything that God has created, all happening right now? Like, as we sit here in church, waves are crashing against shorelines all over the world. It's incredible. As we sit here in church, grizzly bears and bald eagles are catching salmon as they swim back upstream to spawn, amazingly, in the very place that they were spawned. As we sit here, the sun is warming the earth, but not burning it up. It's warming it in here too, I feel like. As we sit here, bees are making honey. Trees are releasing oxygen. Moms and dads are feeding their kids. Hearts are pumping blood. As we sit here, rivers are running their course. It's incredible. God made all that. According to this verse, what did God make? Everything. So what does God own? Everything. He's the Creator. God is sovereign over creation. He created all things, and Genesis 1 says, He made it good. He used His sovereignty for good. Listen, the God to whom we pray, whenever you pray, that's the God who's listening to you. He's not a small God. He's not a God with limited powers, and He hears you. He hears your faintest prayer. He hears your most feeble prayer where you're like, I don't know what to say. He hears it. It's astounding. But God didn't just exercise His sovereignty to create the world. He exercised His sovereignty to redeem the world. Look at verse 25 and 26. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and they're going to quote from Psalm 2 here. Why did the Gentiles rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, God, and against His anointed, against His Christ. So from Psalm 2, we see that God is actually not surprised when earthly rulers surprise Him. He's not caught off guard by opposition. He knows He's going to be opposed. He's sovereign. He knows everything. He's not caught off guard by that. But what He says is those earthly rulers who plot against Him plot in vain. Why? Because they're not going to overthrow His plan. Look at verse 27. They give some interpretation to the fulfillment of Psalm 2. They say, "For truly, in this city," that's Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod," who's a Jewish king, "and Pontius Pilate," who's a Gentile governor, "along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." These alliances that we see in verse 27 that happened around Jesus were not normal alliances. Like Herod and Pontius Pilate were not buddies. They were not allies. They were not friends. They did not do things together. The Gentiles and the people of Israel never got together in a shared cause. But according to this, they got together in a shared cause and they unified around the person of Jesus and they opposed him in the city of Jerusalem. So apparently, any earthly alliance God sovereignly controls, even those earthly alliances that are opposed to him. Now, what did this alliance plan to do? Look at verse 28. It says, "They planned to do whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place." They weren't going to do anything that God had not predestined to take place. What had he predestined to take place? The arrest of Jesus. The unjust trial of Jesus. The beating, the mocking, the spitting upon, the horrible crucifixion and torture of Jesus. Right? How do you know God is good? Because he exercised his sovereignty to sacrifice his one and only son for the good of the world. Not just for his friends, but also for his enemies. See, God's sovereignty was used for the good of the world. God is sovereign not only over creation, but over redemption, and it displays his goodness. This prayer that they're praying is built upon a belief in God's sovereignty. Now, sometimes people will say, well, if God is sovereign, why even bother to pray? Like, if God's going to do whatever he wants to do, why should I even pray in the first place? But this prayer actually turns that logic upside down because it's like they're saying, God, your sovereignty is the reason why we should pray. They're saying, God, your sovereignty, you're in control, and that's the reason why we have to pray. We need someone who's in control here who can help us in this situation. And so they seek God and they acknowledge his sovereignty. This makes sense, doesn't it? Like, if the sovereign one is for us, why would we not go to him? Like, if there was a good, benevolent king, wealthy, powerful king, who said to you, hey, I like you. I want to have lunch with you. I'm your friend. Come talk to me. Come make requests of me. Ask me for things. I'll do them for you. You wouldn't be like, nah, I'm going to skip that lunch. you're sovereign. You're the king. You're going to do whatever you want anyway. No, you'd go in. You'd have lunch. You'd be like, hey, what about this? Because you know he has the power to exercise good on your behalf. The sovereignty of God is what drives this prayer. Why? Because if God was in control when Jesus was opposed, then certainly he's in control now that we're being opposed. And we need someone who's in control to deal with this crisis. The theological foundation of this prayer is God's sovereignty. Every prayer has a theological foundation. You know that, right? You know what I mean by that? I mean, every prayer that you and I pray comes to God with a particular view of God, a particular understanding of who God is. And the way we see God affects the way we pray. It affects the frequency with which we pray. J.R. Vassar says this. This is really good. He says, "You don't advance in prayer by making bigger commitments to pray. You advance in prayer by believing truer thoughts about God." In other words, if you and I want to pray more, it doesn't start with getting all committed. I want to pray more. It starts with honing our view of God so that it lines up with who God really is. Our prayer, or our lack of prayer in life, actually reveals what we believe about God. Sometimes if you looked at my life, you might think, hey, is that guy an atheist? Because he doesn't seem to be seeking God on this thing. Prayer or lack of prayer reveals what we believe about God. Do you believe God is sovereign like they did? And do you believe he's good in his sovereignty? That he actually can do something about your situation because he's in control and he loves you. Their prayer reveals what they believe about the community, what they believe about God, and finally, it reveals what they believe about themselves, what they believe about themselves. Let's look at the request of the prayer. We finally get to the request in the prayer. It's in verse 29. Look at it. They say, "And now, Lord," after giving the whole theological setup in the prayer, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." They call themselves servants. That's how they see themselves. And then they start praying about the mission of God. They don't pray that God would serve their needs. They actually pray that they would serve God and his purposes. So they identify themselves as bondservants. That's how they see themselves, as servants of God in the mission of God. Do you believe that about yourself, that you are a servant of God in the mission of God? We learn a lot about these people just by looking at what they pray for. They don't pray for protection. They don't pray that God would smite their enemies. They don't pray for comfort. They pray for what? Boldness. Boldness to serve God in his mission. The Supreme Court had just said to them, stop talking about Jesus. So what do they pray for? Boldness to keep talking about Jesus, to obey God, even if it costs them their lives. It's an amazing prayer. It's a very simple prayer. Essentially, they're praying to God, God, would you fulfill your plans on earth, only do it through us? Like, would you include us in this? Would you glorify yourself through us? Would you speak about Jesus to the world through us? Would you overrule our timidity? Would you overrule our selfishness and self-centeredness? Would you make your big plan our priority and overrule our little plans? Would you include us, God, in your mission? We're your servants, and we want boldness to serve you and to speak about Jesus. If you want to know what a Christian really desires in life, just listen to what they pray for. If you want to know what a church really desires, just listen to how that church prays together. God, I think, delights in answering prayers like this one, that his mission would be fulfilled through his people. I'll tell you about something really cool that happened in my life in the second year of my marriage. So like a long time ago. Amy and I had just moved to a new town, and we had just moved into a new apartment. And the night after we had moved into our new apartment, we were sitting on our couch and we're like, let's pray. Let's pray for our new life in this new town, and let's pray for this place. And so we started to pray. We thank God for our apartment, and we acknowledge that it didn't belong to us, and everything we had belonged to him. And we're like, God, would you be glorified in this place, in our home? And we prayed for all the conversations that would be had there, Bible studies, meals, gatherings. Lord, would you glorify Jesus through our words in our home? And God, would you help us get to know our neighbors and meet them and love them well and point them to Jesus? And we're like, amen. I kid you not, I'm not exaggerating. 2 seconds after we said amen, there was a knock on our door. And we're like, all right, who is that? Because we don't know anyone in this town. It was our neighbor from upstairs. He'd gone out jogging, and his roommates left and locked him out. And he was like, hey, can I use your phone to call someone to come let me in? His name is Jeff. Jeff came in, had some water. He sat down on our couch. We ended up talking for like half hour. We learned where he was from. We learned that he was a second-year grad student. We actually even had a little bit of a spiritual conversation. It was the first of several conversations we had with him. Now, we had just prayed, God, let us meet our neighbors and love them well. And then God sent a neighbor to us. It's like he was saying, all right, here's the answer to your prayer. Here's Jeff. Right? Speak with boldness. Now listen, how often has that kind of thing happened in my life? Not very often. But how often do I pray those kinds of prayers? Honestly, not very often. But why not? Why would I not pray that prayer every day? I think God wants to answer that kind of prayer. When his people are saying, I'm your servant, use us for your glory, God, just give us opportunities. Why don't I pray that? We ought to just pray that and see what God does. He delights to answer that kind of prayer. The way we pray reveals how we see ourselves, what we believe about ourselves. Do you see yourself as a servant of God in the mission of God? Do you actually believe that God wants to reveal the glory of Jesus to the world through you? If you do, it will actually affect the way you pray. Now look at how God answers their prayer, and we'll end with verse 31. Look at the answer to their prayer. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I think the miracle and the answer to this prayer is not that the house was shaken. It's that the people of God were not shaken. Right? They are not shaken in their boots, even though their lives are being threatened. They're not afraid, even though they're being squeezed. They are unshaken. It's a miracle. And God answers their prayer exactly, doesn't he? They prayed for boldness, and God gave them boldness. You know why? I think it's because that's what God wanted to do in the first place. He wanted them to speak his word boldly, and so that's what they prayed. Their will somehow got aligned with God's will through corporate prayer. That's kind of how prayer works. It's not that they changed God. It's actually that they were being changed by God, and prayer was part of that. Prayer has a way of aligning our wills with the will of God, or aligning our hearts to love the things that God loves. Prayer is just an expression of what God is already doing in our lives, isn't it? By his grace, through the gospel. What is God doing in our lives? He's joined us to a community. He's joined us to himself. He's called us into his mission. And when we pray together, we actually are expressing that we believe those things. What's in us starts to come out of us in corporate prayer. Why would we not be devoted to praying together? We're going to pray together right now.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.